You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
We are in our third week of this series called Catching Smoke, which we found is an apt metaphor. It comes right from the text of the book of Ecclesiastes. The Hebrew word for Ecclesiastes is Koheleth, which is, we've found, means researcher, professor, philosopher, collector of ideas, someone who's looking for things under the sun. And I was asked by someone, why would you mention that it's, well, the first verse mentions it's probably, well, he's king of Jerusalem, it says. So it's probably Solomon, though it doesn't say specifically that. But basically, Solomon, who tradition says is the author of this book, had everything, right? I mean, you couldn't get someone who didn't have more fame, more wealth, more pleasure. You could go down that path. But also seems to have lost all sense of purpose and meaning, even as he saturated himself with everything that he could possibly have, all the power, all the glory, all the honor, everything. And he found it was like grasping on to smoke. It just kind of went through his fingers. It was impermanent, etc. So it is now going to be the, we only have one more Sunday in this book, and you're probably going, thank God, because it's really a depressing book. I don't know. Have you ever had sermons on Ecclesiastes before? Anybody ever? Probably not, because it doesn't come up that often. It's one of the oddest, outside of the norm, if you want to say, books in the Bible. It's misunderstood a lot of times because of its tendency to not even think about God, to just look at life on its own. The next series, though, that we're going to do is called Emotional Jesus. Now, you might go like, what? When you hear people say they're emotional, it's like we always say it's a bad thing. But if you look in the life of Jesus, he expressed all sorts of emotions. And I love the idea of we have a God who understands our emotions. We are not rational beings, by the way. I'm not as logical as I want to believe I am. I'm pretty emotional. Our desires move us a lot more. And God created those, and God himself expresses those throughout the entire pages of Scripture, especially in Jesus. So we're going to be looking at how he has compassion on the crowd, how he is filled with joy over one who returns, right? How he is surprised at the unbelief of some and surprised at the belief of others, how he is dreading the cross, all of those aspects. For a number of weeks, I think you're going to get a lot more out of it. It's an easier series to preach, actually, than Koheleth and Catching Smoke. So I'm looking forward to that. So all he's looking at is what's going on right in front of him, not what's above, not what's below, not what's before, and not what's after. It's just what he can see and taste and touch and experience and understand in his own limited way. This is in a lot of ways called what secularism is. This is a secular viewpoint. And the word secular, actually, it's the word saeculum in Latin, and it really means age, span of time, lifetime, generation. But the best way to understand it is nowism. It's just what we have now in front of us. And we're going to be looking at what it means if all you have is now, right now. Not yesterday, you can't hold on to anything in the past, it slips through your fingers, not anything in the future, no future at all, just now, what's in front of you. That's what Koheleth, this book, is looking at. We're going to look at two points today in this text. The first, the present tense, play on words. And then finally, freed by the presence, which I have to kind of go outside of the text of Koheleth to find, by the way, because the book itself is not real hopeful, okay? But the present tense, that is a play on words. Don't you feel the present time is tense? Huh? You see, yeah, a little tense. High, strong, tight. I think people are fearing something's going to break. All it takes is the cosmic shoe is going to finally drop, or the pressure built up in our society is just going to explode like magma out of a volcanic vent of some type. And you might think, oh, yeah, yeah, it's tense, but, you know, just get past November 6th and things will calm down. I think we've said that a few times already. It hasn't happened. Or we're just hoping something good will happen that will take it away. But I don't think the tension that we have in our society is based specifically on the fact that we went through a pandemic called COVID, nor is it because we have Vladimir Putin and what he's doing, or what China's doing, or what's going on in the South China Sea, or what's going on in the Middle East. It's not because the economy is iffy in any ways. It's not because of inflation or immigration. They all might kind of add to the tension, but what's really behind it is the whole idea of this is what we experience when all we have is now. Nowism. That's the problem. All we're focused on is the present, and as a result, it's tense. This is how Ecclesiastes says it. For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few... Just take the, do you see, I mean, this is pretty, woo, this guy is depressed, maybe, I don't know, right? Solomon, where, what were you saying? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? In other words, all I got is now. It's just one blasted thing after another. And there have been other people with this philosophy. Kohelet, 3,000 years ago, realized this. And it takes probably till the 20th century, we have a philosopher named Martin Heidegger. Not totally a great philosopher in some ways. I think he was part of the Nazi regime. But he also came up with a term, a German term. I love German words sometimes, you know, like Farfignugen. Isn't that just a weird word? It's called Geworfenheit. Geworfenheit. And it basically means, he's saying that human beings feel like they've just been cast out, thrown out, kind of like spit up and spewed forth into the world, and you're on your own. Ever feel that way? Yeah. I'll tell you, I'm seeing it more and more. More and more, as people feel like they're left to their own devices, they have no one else to trust, they don't know what's going on, they're just kind of thrown out into this world, and you're trying to make sense of the whole swirl of things going on, and all you got is the now. And the now doesn't look so good. This is what secularism gives us. If all we got is now, boy, not so great. So Timothy Keller writes it this way: secularism is the only worldview whose members must find their main meaning within this life. To have a meaningful life, therefore, life must go well. But when suffering disrupts this, it has the power to destroy your very meaning. And I think that's what a lot of people are facing. We wonder why there has been a mental health crisis in younger adults. All they've got is now. And now isn't working. We're wondering why Gen Z is looking at this world and going, like, between climate change and inflation, unchecked dictators on the rise, and tensions within our own society. We're wondering why they're feeling the way they are, why they have anxiety or depression or anything else going on. It's not the only reason, but if all you've got is now, and now's not going so good, and you feel like you're thrown out into the world, you're thrown into college, you're trying to figure your way, and then college comes and says, pressure's on, you gotta graduate in 4 years, pressure's on, you better do well in all these classes, pressure's on. If you don't succeed, good luck. No wonder also there are more and more young men who've just kind of dropped out and decided, it's not worth it, I'm tired of getting thrown out into this world. It's a scary place to be. I'm just going to stay home, chill out, play video games, hang out in mom's basement. I get it. Geworfenheit. Okay. But Pastor John, don't 90% of Americans still believe in God? Yeah. In some vague way. But what kind of God? What can they hold on to about God? What's beyond? What do they know for sure? That's the real question. It's always been the real question. I think a lot of people look at religion today like they look as a placebo. Do you know what a placebo is, right? So a placebo is different than medicine. A placebo is effective because it is believed in. Medicine is believed in because it is effective. Do you see the difference? Yeah. And so there is a placebo effect. And a lot of people look at religion almost like they do a fantasy literature, something to read to escape for a while, but it doesn't really change reality. All it does is give you a little escape here and there. So they'll say things like, well, if God, you know, if that works for you, great. But they really don't believe God is going to do anything. Whatever works, whatever floats your boat, whatever, if it's Santeria, good. As long as you don't hurt anybody, paganism, Kabbalism, mysticism, Christianity, they're all the same. Whatever works, whatever's therapeutic, if it gives you a little escape here and there, great. That's why John Mark Comer writes in his book, when people say, as they frequently do, all religions are equal, what they really mean is no religions have knowledge of reality, and by default, none of them should be taken seriously as a guide to life. As the West secularized, the locus point of authorities moved from God, Scripture, and the Church to the Enlightenment-based triad of science, research, and the university. This new seat of secular authority then redefined what can be known, things like mathematics and biology, and not things like right, wrong, and God. In doing so, it conveniently moved subjects like religion and ethics into the domain of belief, by which most people mean opinion, feeling, or wishful thinking. In other words, placebo. So they believe in God like you believe in a, you know, whatever, if it works. But here's the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's almost like too much, in a sense. Basically, he doesn't let you have that placebo. He tells you it is. He says it's just fake, if that's what it is. He says if all you have is now, you have nothing. It's going to slip through your fingers. Here's another place where he writes something like that. Ecclesiastes 9:11. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, and favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. He could add not the good job to the scholar and star student. It's all chance. It's all a crapshoot, is what this book says. The modern world wants to keep believing in itself. Do you understand that? The modern world wants to keep telling you if you just work hard enough, if you do the right things, if you get the right amount of likes, if you just look this way or that way, if you just do your job, if you make it work, it'll work. They want to believe we can solve these problems and get it right. And at the same time, the modern world is despairing because they realize these problems are way too deep. We yo-yo back and forth then between kind of a misbelief in our accomplishments and despair over our depravity. And we fear Koheleth might be right. That's why C.S. Lewis puts it this way. I think it's in From Mere Christianity. He says, our modern society is in a terrible pickle. In a sort of ghastly simplicity, we remove the organ and demand the function. We make men without chests and expect of them virtue and enterprise. We laugh at honor and are shocked to find traitors in our midst. We castrate and bid the geldings be fruitful. Basically, when you take God out of the picture, when you take out anything in the future, when you just look at the now and then you expect things to work, why would we? Why would we expect anybody to be virtuous? Why would we expect anybody to do the right thing? Why would we expect anything good when you have removed the one thing that brings the good into this world? Koheleth does push you. And if you don't feel it in this book, I don't know if you've read it for what it is, he pushes you to fully despair. Because counterintuitively, it is through despair that one is open to hope. I know that sounds odd. Koheleth wants to say, when you finally get hungry, you're going to eat. When you realize the placebos aren't working, maybe you'll take the medicine. When you're finally tired of good advice, then you're ready for the good news. And that's when Koheleth stops, just leaves us there, and we have to move on. Because he doesn't talk much about God at all in this entire book in 12 chapters. And when he doesn't talk about the God of promises, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He doesn't talk about the God of the covenant. He doesn't talk about the God of the promises and the prophets. He just talks about God of the philosopher. And that's just not enough. Never has been. But we are freed by God's presence, because God is present. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is exactly that, by the way, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I love the fact that he's the God of those three. Abraham, who was too old and a mess. Isaac, who didn't really do much. We don't find much in the story of Genesis. And Jacob, who was a schnook. He was a trickster. And yet God says, I am your God. And if he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he can be the God of Sarah, and he can be the God of Jonah, and he can be the God of Jesse, and he can be the God of Math, and he can be the God of Kenzie. He can be the God of Anastasia. Do you get it? Because that is who your God is. And you might go like, Pastor, but you're supposed to just be a textual preacher. That is true, but I also have to preach the context of Ecclesiastes and not just the text. Because the context, this book on its own, they even debated when the canon, if you want to call it, of the Old Testament was being put together by Jewish rabbis. This is one of those books that go like, yeah, what are we supposed to do with it? Along with Song of Solomon, by the way. And if you kind of go like, yeah, what are we going to do with it? So there were books that were like, and yet they said, this is exactly needs to be in there because this is exactly what happens when you go down this rabbit hole and look only at life under the sun. But within the context and the entire arc of Scripture, we can understand why this book is in here. So C.S. Lewis, by the way, I think if you've never read Mere Christianity, that is one of those books. I'm not trying to push many books beyond the Bible, but this is one that I think is a classic and worth reading, okay? He just goes through the kind of this background. He says, if you look, if most people look in their hearts, they realize what they want, what they desire, cannot be had in this life. It just doesn't satisfy. And that way, he says, they know they're going to have something beyond just the here and the now. The secular will never satisfy. And I would infer as well, C.S. Lewis, he didn't quite say it this way, but he said, if all you look into your heart, like I've looked into mine at times, and I know I need something greater than what I could ever handle myself, that I could ever do myself. It's not that I just don't have, just am longing for something greater than what this world can give me. I also need someone greater than what I can even do. for myself. Because I don't need more technology. I need better desires. I don't need more stuff. I need more peace. I don't need better gadgets. I need a better, different life. I need someone to come and handle all my past, all the garbage, not just my own personal failings, but also the trauma I've gone through and the scars of going through it. I need someone who's going to handle that. I need someone to be present with me in the midst of today, and I need someone who opens up a future for me. And that's the good news of God being present in this world. Your God did not choose to sit back and go like, yeah, I get it. Life under the sun, it's rough. Koheleth is right. God does not stand at a distance. God does not sit back somewhere in the universe and look with empathy, or he got involved from the beginning to the end. He takes on the grief of this world, the trauma of this world, the bad news that's in this world. He takes the weight of it all on himself. That's what the center of the scriptures is. It all, Koheleth and every other text of the Old Testament points to the need for a Messiah who will take our place and give us his life instead of the one that we have. And Jesus does all of that through the cross. The cross is not just this plus sign you just added into your life and everything's okay. The cross is not just a place to get a little forgiveness. The cross is a complete recreation, a complete reversal, a putting to death of the way things are, the futility of this world, everything in it. And the start through Jesus Christ, you were united with him in his death and his resurrection so that you have the possibility of a new life. That's why Alistair Begg said this: it is only the cross of Christ that deals both with the dreadful depths of despair. Do you realize Jesus went through the dreadful depths of despair? And the pretentious arrogance of the pride of man that says, you know, I can figure this out, or I'm doing wonderfully well. No. Because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's why Luther says, most of you, your Christian life is outside of you, in this sense that we know that we're not saved by good works. We're not saved as a result of our professions, but we're saved as a result of what Christ has achieved. The world right now is pretty despairing, I think. I think the United States is probably, in my lifetime, and I'm acting like I'm like 85 years old and have this kind of view, but I don't recall a time, to me, it's partly for no apparent reason, by the way. I don't think things are worse off actually today than they were in the 1960s when I was growing up. There was tumult and turmoil in the world and wars. You know, it's not like we've had, but our optimism or our viewpoint is much more negative. And I think it's because people are trying to put all their eggs in the economics basket. Do you understand? All they're thinking about is the now. And if all I got is now, yeah, it's pretty bad. But we've got so much more. And Paul himself said it about his own life. He would say, you know, if we as apostles, if this is all we got, man, we should be pitied most of all because our life really is rough. But he doesn't despair. This is what he writes in 2 Corinthians. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction, do you realize what he's saying? Whatever we're going through, it's light momentary affliction, is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. Total opposite. Beyond all comparison. We really can't compare what God has for us to what we're going through now. as we look not on the things that are seen, but on the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen, he's not saying they're not real, but he's saying they are transient. They're just here for a while and gone. But the things that are unseen, God's faithfulness, his love for you, his eternity for you, his promises for you, they are eternal. So Paul puts it into perspective, a totally different perspective, I think, than Koheleth, because all that Koheleth, this book has, is what's in front of him. Somehow Solomon lost view of God's promises for the Davidic line, for a Messiah to come. Somehow Solomon, the wisest human being possible, loses everything in this book, and we wonder where he's going. And Paul, who's lost everything in life, doesn't have any wealth, doesn't have anything really to his name, gains everything through Jesus Christ. So that's the reality. So the hope that we have is hope that can handle the despair around us. Walter Brueggemann says it this way: hope expressed without knowledge of and participation in grief is likely to be false hope that does not reach despair. Thus, it is precisely those who know death most painfully who can speak hope most vigorously. You know, I think that's true because I know Jesus is the ultimate one who experienced death the most painful you can imagine. Hellish torment, separation from the Father, the sins of the entire world, past, present, and future on him all at once. So he can speak hope to you and to me. He becomes my hope, your hope. He is hope for you when you have no hope in yourself. He holds on to you when you can't hold it together. Jonathan Trotter put it this way: we need to remember that true hope is not just optimism. True hope is not a flimsy, fluffy thing. No, true hope, biblical hope, sees it all. Sees the bad, the hard, the pain. It sees the depths and the darkness. It sees the world's sin and my own sin. And the problem was Koheleth stopped there. But Paul, you, me, we can go a little farther. And it keeps on seeing all the way to Christ. In the end, deep hope must securely be grounded in the character and the love of God that we see in Jesus Christ. I'm not sure why Solomon missed this. With all the wealth and the beauty and the glory that he had reigning in Israel for 40 years. But he did, at least as he wrote this book. Hopefully God was holding on to him even stronger, and at the end he came to understand that. But you have an eternal good news promise from a God who has chosen you, who loves you, who is present right now, and opening your future for you. We don't just have life under the S-U-N sun. We have life in the Son of God. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this day. Thank you so much for your work in our lives. We do lift up, Lord, those who are facing right now suffering and struggles and questions and difficulties, Lord. For students who are struggling with classes, Lord, we pray your peace would come upon them, that they realize their identity and their meaning and purpose is not tied to their grade point or their success in the classroom, but tied to your death and resurrection, Lord Jesus. We pray for those who are facing surgeries in the near future, Lord, for those who are facing hospitalizations and illness, that they realize their health is not who they are. It is the God who gives them health that defines who they are. And we thank you, Lord, that you can bring healing to those situations. You can provide and guide and direct all things, Lord, according to your will. We pray that you would be working your will and way in all of those situations this day. I pray, Lord God, that you would be working in our congregation, Lord. You know, It's been 10 years, and we are so thankful for the 10, and we've seen your faithfulness throughout it. And Lord, we would like to see you use us to bring words of hope into a time of despair in our society right now. So across our neighborhoods, across, Lord, the campus, we want you to work in our lives. We pray, Lord, too, that you would prepare us to receive your supper this day, that you would, empty us of all that would get in the way, and instead fill us with your presence, Lord Jesus, that you promise. You say, here I am. I want to commune with you. This is my body. This is my blood for you. And we thank you, Lord, for that promise. Lord God, we don't come because we are worthy. We don't come because we come because we need. We have sinned against you in our thoughts, our words, our actions, by what we have said and by what we haven't said, by what we've done, by what we haven't done, Lord. You know the mess that we are, and yet you love us so much. You want us so much. You choose to dwell with us and come to us, Lord, and forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we thank you for that gift. And so we come because you invite. We come empty to be filled. We come, Lord, with needs to be met by your presence. For all these things, Lord, as well as our offering that we will now give to you, a token of giving our whole lives to your kingdom and your care, Lord, we lift all these things up to you this day, confident you hear us, all because of and for the sake of Lord Jesus, because of you. In your name we pray. Amen.